Last week, you may remember as we continue our series on Jesus, the son of David, that David slew the giant from Gath. And I don't know about you, but if I was David at that point, with all of the hype and the excitement of what was going on, knowing that Samuel had anointed him on the hillside or in his father's home in Bethlehem as the future king of Israel, you would think David might be thinking in his mind, how long will it be before I'm king? Maybe I'll get promoted from musician to general over Saul's armies. How will the people view me now? Well, if you know anything about life and life's experiences, oftentimes when people plateau, when they hit that pinnacle to the top, they get to the top, there's nowhere else to go. Oftentimes there's depression. There's discouragement. It happened with Elijah after the prophets of Baal. He faced great depression. It happened with Jonah after he preached and the Lord changed the hearts of the Ninevites. We know that that's the result of what happened. He sat under a tree bemoaning that God had brought revival and repentance to the city of Nineveh. Well, here we come to David and Goliath, and we find David, at least in the next chapter, he's going to run for his life. And he's doing that in our chapter in front of us. And in fact, we're trying to combine a couple chapters here together in this episode of David, where we want to discuss the topic of friends. My friends, friends is a word that we use way too lightly today. You all know you have, those of you who are on Facebook, you have Facebook friends. Those are exciting people. They're going to come to your aid no matter what you need. They're going to be by your side. And you're going to share everything that you know with them about the deepest recesses in your heart because those are your friends. I don't think so. I seriously doubt that you would share everything that's going on in your life with all of your friends on Facebook. Maybe all your followers on Insta. Is that right? Insta? We don't call it Instagram if you're really hip, or you call it Insta. But you know, I can tell you this. Friends are rare. Martin Luther King said, it's not so much the enemies and the noise they make that will get your attention, but it's the silence of your friends when you are in need. There was a movie that Hollywood released several, it's probably been a decade or more now. It's called The Aviator. I never saw the movie, but I read a write-up about it. It's about Howard Hughes. He was an extremely wealthy man in the early days of movies in Hollywood. He made his money producing and directing movies. He then went into aviation, hence the movie The Aviator. He started his own airplane company, and he ended up with setting speed records in the air with airplanes, hiring the best engineers and the best mechanics and people to make the most amazing aircraft in that day. When he died in 1976, now this is 1976, he wasn't a Bill Gates or anybody like that, but he had $2.5 billion when he died in 1976. That was a lot of money back then, by the way. I don't know what its value is today. I probably should have done that because you're all going to be thinking, what's it worth today? Would he have been worth more than Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos? But when he died, they had to call in a relative, a distant relative, to identify his body. He was 6'4" and weighed 90 pounds when he died. Nobody knew who he was. They didn't even recognize him. Time magazine said in their December 13th issue, Howard Hughes' death was commemorated in Las Vegas by a minute of silence. 1 minute of silence. Casinos fell silent. Housewives stood this is a quote from Time magazine. Housewives stood uncomfortably clutching their paper cups full of coins at the slot machines. The blackjack games paused, and at the crap tables, the sick man cradled his dice with the crook of their wooden wands. Then a pit boss looked at his watch. He leaned forward and said, okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute. $2.5 billion. No friends, no family nearby. died lonely. My friends, we live in a society that greatly isolates all of us, whether it's COVID or whether it's just uncomfortable being around people, or, you know, the typical elevator scenario. You get in an elevator, and if you're in there with your wife or a friend, you're going to talk. But if you get 15 people in the elevator, there's no conversation. Everybody just stares at the floor. We're uncomfortable getting too close to people. And when people are crammed in next to you, it makes it really, really uncomfortable. I remember on one occasion getting in an elevator, and they're like, go ahead, get in. And so I get in, and the door shuts, you know. And so I just turned around, and I just said to people, I suppose you're asking yourselves why I called this meeting. And it's nice to see people smile occasionally in elevators. And so the ability to isolate ourselves from one another is just way too huge. Well, this morning we come to our text, and it talks about two relationships and one friendship. Now, I don't want to draw a huge distinction between those words, but they are different words. You can have a business relationship with people who aren't your friends. Now, I wouldn't recommend that. That's a scary thing. You can have a relationship with the Homeowners Association. And, you know, you see these people once a year. I guess they're not really your friends, but you wouldn't call them enemies. But they're the type of people that are living in your neighborhood. But when we talk about a friendship, it's really what we might describe when we as Christians talk about a relationship with Christ. We talk about a personal relationship with Christ, because we don't want it to be a business or contractual. We want to be using the words that Scripture describes of our relationship with living Jesus Christ, who is now ruling and reigning from heaven. So we use words like a personal relationship. We use words that, like Jesus said, you are my friends. And so we want to look at this passage, because there are, if we were to give it 2 points as we work through this, there are, the first point would be two relationships. The one is with Saul, and the other one is with Israel. And then the friendship is with David and Jonathan. And then we're going to bring some concluding remarks to this. Well, I just noticed, you'll all be happy to know, it says 5 minutes after 2, so the clock's not working. Scary thought, I know. But anyway, this relationship with Saul, and I'm going to use the word relationship even more loosely than I just have. Because as you come out of chapter 17 into chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, it's incredible. Saul wants to know who this teenage kid is, this boy who just slew this giant called Goliath. So he calls David into his presence. And he says, who are you and from where have you come? And David simply says, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. That wraps it up. I'm the son of your servant. Chapter 18 picks up an interesting comment there. It says, while he was speaking to Saul, Jonathan is listening. Jonathan is going to be David's best friend. Somebody that he can count on. But with Saul, it's just the opposite. There was a loose relationship. In fact, as Adam was reading this passage, it gets pretty crazy, because Saul's obviously happy that David did what he did, that he slew the giant. But when you read in the passage that as they were coming home, obviously from the battlefield, Israel no longer is fighting because Goliath had presented this, hey, well, you send me your best man, I'll come out, and whoever wins, we'll all be servants of whoever wins this contest. So now Israel's, the army's on their way home, and Saul is greeted with some interesting things. So much so that he gets angry. Imagine Saul, he's the king, he's leading the army home, and there are these women singing this song, Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s. How would you feel? You're the king. You would feel threatened, you would be jealous, just as Saul was. And it says in the text, from that day on, Saul began to keep his eye on David. And so there's this relationship in which Saul, out of his bitterness, his jealousy, his anger, he begins to keep an eye on David so much that when David, as it says he did daily, played his lyre or his harp in front of Saul to, you know, he couldn't just turn on his iTunes or, stream music. It was live. So David's giving him concerts and Saul's like, I am so mad at this guy. He picks up his sword and he throws it at David while David's playing his instrument. And obviously, David sees something coming out of the side of his eye and he ducks and he gets up and Saul does it again. It says he tried twice to kill him. So I wouldn't really call that a friendship or a personal relationship. It's just he's a servant of Saul. And that's why we read in our text that David is under Saul's authority. Saul says, you know, I need to have this guy in my army. And it makes him over 1,000 people, as we read in the text. Well, it's interesting because in verse 12, we get a hint that Saul's not in the dark about what's going on. And it really demonstrates where his heart is. His paranoia, his jealousy, his bitterness, his anger is really not against David. As Adam prayed in his prayer, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's against the forces of evil. And it says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. That threatens people. It does. When you speak truth, when you live truth, people are intimidated by that. Andrew's out on the streets. People get angry. They don't know how to respond. David wanted to kill. I'm sorry, Saul wanted to kill David. Twice in our chapter it says the Lord was with David, and a few times in the chapters ahead it says the same thing. But Saul knew that. And we have to ask, what did David do to get that kind of response? Is it David's fault now that he slew the giant? Is it David's fault that the people in Israel have heard that he took out Goliath, this 9'6" guy, and David's just a teenager? Is that David's fault? Is it David's fault that because of his faithfulness to the Lord and the Lord being with him, that Saul would be angry to the point of trying to kill him? And so, as I've already mentioned, there's this loose relationship with Saul. It's not a friendship, obviously. It's a very loose relationship in which Saul even tries to get David in the front lines to kill him. Well, then there's this relationship, which I said as well, with Israel. And we read in our text that the women are singing and dancing. They're celebrating. Their first verse of their song is, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Guess what the second verse of the song is? Second verse, same as the first. They're singing the same thing. But you know what's interesting? Where does it say they're coming back from? They're coming back from the battlefield. How many people did David kill? One. So where are they coming up with this verse? Who's writing this stuff? Man, it's crazy. I think what they're doing is looking at it hyperbolically, that by David killing Goliath, their armies ran and they took cover, and the result was David gets the credit because he took out the head of the army of Philistia. Well, that's the point that I wanted to make on those two relationships. They're somewhat loose. They're somewhat... let me read verse 16 to kind of wrap all this up. Verse 16 says, but all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came before them. Went out and came in before them. That phrase means that David was among the people. He didn't sit in a palace. He didn't remain distant from the people, but he was there. He was in their presence. And they all loved him as a result. So I'd like us to look at the friendship that is our second point this morning. You know, my vintage of birth I think everybody who has any knowledge of music would say that the 70s and maybe into the 80s is the best music on the planet. I know I'm looking at Pops and Gigi here. They're thinking, well, the 50s, you know, and I'm like, I was a kid. I don't even know those songs. But you can't beat the music that came out of the 70s. And James Taylor wrote a song popularized by Carole King, "When You're Down and Troubled, When Nothing's Going Right, When the Sky Above Us Goes Dark, You've Got a Friend. Lean on Me When You're Not Strong. We All Need a Hand." Great songs that help people through some of the lowest points of their lives. And as I mentioned in verse 1, it says that Jonathan, as soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, I don't know what Jonathan was thinking at this point, but if it were me, and of course my thinking doesn't really hold any weight, but I would be thinking that Jonathan's thinking, well, this teenager guy, Jonathan's at least 20-something, he's in the military, and here's David, this teenager who just took out this big giant. And I don't know about you, but Jonathan is next in line to be king. He's Saul's son, and he would naturally be the king of Israel. He's the next one in line. So if I was Jonathan, I would be thinking, I need this guy in my Secret Service posse. I need this guy defending me. I need to be his friend. I need to do whatever I can to earn his favor. If he can take out a 9'6" guy, he's with me wherever I go. Now, you know, I don't want to call into question Jonathan's motivation, because the text says that their souls, not their bodies, this is not homosexuality, but their souls were knit together. Jonathan and David had an immediate connection by which they become friends. After he listens to David's words to his dad, we find in our text some principles of true friendship that really are across the board. Whether they're our relationship with God, and we have a personal relationship with God, and we are friends with God, or whether they're on a horizontal level of friend to friend, there's some things that take place in this text. And I first of all want to talk about the promises that they made with one another. In chapter 18, we read that Jonathan made, verse 3, a covenant with David. That's our Hebrew word, bereath. It's a covenant that God made, or that Jonathan made with David, and it's the same word that's used of God making covenants with people, whether it's Abraham, David, Noah, whoever. But interestingly enough, there's an agreement that's being made. And we're not told all the details of it, but we do get some hints at it as we look on in the other chapters. And I said we're trying to pull in some chapters here, some future chapters, because we're not going to go through this, as it were, verse by verse. But in chapter 20, verse 23, listen to these words. "And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken," Jonathan and Dave are talking, "behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." And then in verse 42, "Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever." In other words, Jonathan, older than David, says to David, look, I want to make this everlasting agreement between you and me, your family, my family, before the Lord, that we will be friends forever. We are going to, no matter what, thick and thin, we're going to support each other. We're going to be there for one another. That is so critical. And this covenantal friendship that's coming out of this text tells us that that Jonathan's soul was knit to David's. It doesn't talk about their bodies. Don't go down that road, because that's not even anywhere in there. I mean, to read that into this text is just, it's called eisegesis. It's reading into the text something that you're thinking in the 21st century. But in our text, it says that just as there are ropes that are tied together, so David and Jonathan had a bond of friendship that was tied tightly that could not be broken. It's used of glue in a building material, putting things together that stick together. That's the same word, knit. It's things that are tied together and stuck together. In Genesis 44, it's not used literally, but it's used metaphorically. When Joseph and his brothers are talking about their youngest son, or their youngest brother Benjamin, who is back at home, it's interesting because we read that there was a pledge of safety granted to Benjamin that if you bring your youngest brother to me, I will protect you and him. There's a pledge. And that's what it's talking about, this pledge of safety. It's used in 2 Samuel 15 of conspiring together. So it gives us an idea that this covenant before God is a covenant in which David and Jonathan are connected. They're not going to let anything come between their relationship. It's a friendship that's going to endure. And we will see that played out as we work through this passage. But it talks about their souls being knit together. That is, I love the way the NIV translates it. They became closest friends. I have to offer this because there are people who out there look at this passage and they say, David and Jonathan, And they look at the verse that says that Jonathan kissed David and David says, you know, our relationship is stronger than any relationship I have with a woman. My friends, the fact that they kissed is oriental. It's eastern. You know, if you were to go to Italy or other countries, you know, people hug and kiss and guys do that and it doesn't mean that they have affections toward each other. In fact, may I also add to you that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas kissed Jesus. So the kiss wasn't a sign of romantic involvement. It was a sign of friendship. It was an identification thing. It's like, hey, we're friends. When it says that David loved Jonathan and Jonathan loved David, the word love is used in a variety of ways, just like our English word for love. In the Greek, you got three or four words that describe love, whether it's friendship love or sacrificial love or erotic love. There are different Greek words, but when it comes to Hebrew, it's one word. And, you know, you say, I love my son, or I love my daughter, I love my grandkids. There's no romantic involvement in that, but it's true. We love those dear family friends. You say, I love my dog. Or, I love pizza. The word love is actually used in Jacob and Esau's story, where Jacob connives to get Esau's birthright by Rebekah helping deceive Isaac. And it says, we're going to make his Isaac's favorite food that he loves. It's a general word. But what's interesting in this passage is not only is there a covenant that describes this unique best friends relationship, but there is a sealing of this covenant. Now you have to picture the scene. They're in a tent. Saul, Jonathan, David, maybe some of the other military people that would have been protecting Saul. David is brought into the tent. Saul asks David a few questions. Jonathan says, this guy, I got to get to know him. I love him. He's a courageous young teenager that has a bright future. And he says, David, I'm going to give you my robe. Well, what robe is it talking about? His bathrobe? This is broad daylight. They are talking about a royal robe, something that would identify Jonathan as the next heir to the king of Israel. And Jonathan says, David, you can have my royal robe. I will give you my bow. I will give you my spear. I will give you... And the reason why he's doing that is because Jonathan recognizes that there's something unique about this young man. his dad knew that God was with him, and I don't doubt that Jonathan knew that as well. But he gave things that were of value to seal that promise that we read in chapter 20, that they made a covenant with each other before God that would last a lifetime. There's this other aspect of friendship, and that's loyalty, my friends. In 1 Samuel 19, verses 4 and 5, and I told you we're going to pick up a couple verses from some of these following chapters. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you." Remember, David flees for his life. Saul's throwing his javelin at David while he's playing music. David takes off running. And Jonathan puts his life on the line for David. And he says, "Dad, what are you doing? This guy hasn't threatened your life. He hasn't threatened anything about you. Why on earth would you try to take his life?" And so when you get into chapter 20, David's out running and Jonathan comes to him and David says, "Jonathan, you know what? Your dad is trying to kill me." Jonathan says, "No, he's not. Are you kidding me? He's not trying to kill you." And so Jonathan concocts a plan to find out if that's really his dad's perspective. "I want David dead." Jonathan finds out and he goes to David and says, "You were right. My dad wants you dead. And the reason why my dad wants you dead is because you are a threat to him and to the throne. And he told me that unless you, David, are out of the picture and in the ground, I won't be king. And he won't be king." But you know what? David and Saul had made a friendship covenant before God with each other to protect each other, to stand up for each other, to intercede on behalf of one another. And that relationship continues on into 2 Samuel. The last thing that we find that's important is that, and I touched on it a little bit, in 2 Samuel 23, a friend truly comforts another friend. He rejoices with another friend. We don't stand in jealousy about someone's promotion if they're truly our friend. We're happy for them. Nor do we gloat in their demise. We come to their aid. We help them out. We pick them up when they've fallen. You know, it's funny because you watch America's Funniest Videos and they have the bride in her dress and it catches on fire and she falls over and everybody laughs. But people don't look at her and just say, "Oh, keep laughing." Somebody helps her up and says, "Boy, that's tragic." Though it's funny for the second and they got $10,000 out of it, it's still a situation where somebody helps and picks up that person who's fallen. And so we read in 1 Samuel 18 that the Lord was prospering David in all of his ways, for the Lord was with him. And that's an amazing truth as we read the pages of Scripture. But you see, after David had slew Goliath, I'm not sure what was in his mind. Am I going to be promoted from musician to general? I don't know if he was thinking, "Hey, it's my time to sit on the throne." I kind of doubt it, because David was a patient man waiting on the Lord, as we'll find out when he had the opportunity to kill Saul later on in the book. But I will tell you this, that David right now is at one of the lowest points of his life. But he didn't have distant Facebook friends who had no relationship to him. He didn't have Twitter people following him. He was hiding by himself in a cave. That's a pathetic picture after an amazing victory. But what is so awesome is he had a friend who came to his aid. And so by way of conclusion, as I said, I want to wrap this up and bring some points of truth in how God has related to us through these passages. there was this covenantal friendship, and we see these points that are being made. And this passage doesn't necessarily surround an individual, David or Jonathan here and whatever, but it really surrounds this covenantal relationship of an agreement that begins with, we are going to be friends forever. And that agreement that we see happening on a horizontal level is, if you read through these three chapters, you'll see that Jonathan and David both base this on God's covenantal faithfulness to them. In other words, what would give them the idea to say, we want to make a covenant, we want to be faithful to each other as best friends till the day we die? What would even give them that idea? Well, it's that God orders his relationships with humanity in the same way. We have in Scripture what is called a covenant of redemption. Before time, before this world was created, before you even were born, way back in the recesses, when it was just God, in the beginning God, there was a plan that was set forth that Jesus would, the eternal Son of God, would step onto this planet to redeem humanity, people who would place their faith in him for his work on the cross. You see, when we look at the promises that Jesus made, he not only, like Jonathan, stood up for David, but he gave his life for you and for me to keep his promise. When Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and I will not drink of this till I drink of it with you in my Father's kingdom, what Jesus is telling us is that they will all know me, Jeremiah 31. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. There's going to be this personal relationship, not a relationship of homeowners association or business relationship. There's going to be this personal relationship of knowing Christ. And that's what we see borne out in this relationship between Jonathan and David, that they were by each other's sides. And that's why Jesus calls us to be friends. He calls us friends. You know, as you look throughout the Scriptures, you find several places where Moses is called the servant of God. Elijah's called the servant of God. Paul calls him a servant of Jesus Christ. James, our Lord's half-brother, calls himself a servant of Christ. Joshua is called a servant of God. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty amazing title. To be identified as a servant of God is an amazing title. But in John chapter 15, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but a friend does. And you are my friends if you do what I command. It's that simple. Following Christ by faith in him brings us into this personal relationship of friendship. You see, Jesus is telling us that he has something greater for us than what Moses, Elijah, Joshua, Paul. Paul's after the cross. But we are told that we have a relationship with Christ that's even greater and deeper than anything that the other Old Testament saints had experienced. The other point of loyalty that I mentioned, Jesus has told you and me, regardless of what you're facing right now in your life, that I will never leave you or forsake you. It's interesting that as Jonathan and David made this covenant with one another, that promise that they made that I will be your friend till death do us part, I will protect your family. Even if I go first, I'll protect your family. Jonathan said, if you go first, I'll protect your family. And there was this relationship of family protection, you and your seed, you and your children, which is typical of God working with us in our relationship with him. But I didn't bring this up. It's interesting that as you look on into 2 Samuel, where Jonathan has now died, his son Mephibosheth, if you look this up, it's pretty amazing. Mephibosheth actually sides with David's son Absalom, which is the equivalent of insurrection. David could have had Jonathan's son hung for insurrection. But instead of that, he remembers his promise that he made with Jonathan. He said, I'll protect your family to the day I die. And he restores Mephibosheth to some of Jonathan's property and doesn't hold him accountable for his stupid decision to follow Absalom. And I don't know about you, but I see in that picture an amazing representation where Jesus has died on the cross to forgive you and me of our sins. And we ally ourselves with the world, the flesh, or the devil. And we find in our own hearts a desire to sin, to break that relationship, to say, Jesus, I deserve to sit on the throne and make up my own rules and have my own way. And he has every right to say to you and to me, be banished from my presence. But Christ remembers that covenant of redemption. And he says to you and to me, though I have every right, as it were, to banish you, your sins are forgiven. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty cool. And the reason why is Jesus did not share his robe and his spear and his shield with us, but he gave his life. He didn't give you stuff, he gave his life. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That's what Jesus did. My friends, Jesus offers to you and to me forgiveness, pardon, as we sang earlier. He sealed our pardon with his blood. He offers to us not simply servants in his household, but he brings us into his household as friends, and he brings us into his household as family by faith in what Christ has done. And he offers that to every one of us, everyone who's listening. Christ offers that forgiveness freely, because you can't earn it. You can't buy it. And I ask, why would anyone on this planet walk away from such an amazing offer? And the only answer is hardness of heart, blindness, indifferent to Christ, spiritually dead. I can tell you this as we conclude our message. There is nothing greater in this world than to know Jesus. And the second half of that verse in Galatians is to be known by him. That completes the circle, ties together the ends, binds our hearts together, not only as Christians by faith in Christ, but it binds us to Jesus. And no one can take you or me out of his hands. I don't know about you, but I want to shout hallelujah. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful to you this morning that even in this passage in the Old Testament, we see your work of redemption, your faithfulness in spite of our stupid decisions to worship the world, the flesh, or the devil. And we find in our hearts a longing to know Christ more. Even as the old hymn writer wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for your courts above." We ask, Lord, that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we will give you the thanks, the praise, and the glory today, throughout our lives, and forevermore. In the precious name of King Jesus, amen.